Now, as I shared earlier, and of course I sent out notice this week that we will be taking part in the Lord's table today. And before we remember the Lord's suffering, suffering unto death to redeem us, his people, body and soul, from the curse of the law, and to propitiate the righteous wrath of God which we earn, and to finish on the cross that seamless robe of righteousness which he wrought out for us by his active obedience in his life and his passive obedience on the cross, even unto death. Before we do that, we're going to turn to that most evangelical of chapters in the Old Testament. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. This is obviously not the first time we've ever been here on a Lord's Day. And we have, in fact, in the past gone through this verse by verse over a number of messages. But today, we're going to go through the entire thing with the Lord's help, so we won't be spending so much time on each verse. Let's read the entire chapter. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we pray that the Lord would not only bless and enable the preaching of his word, but protect it from all of our weaknesses. There is much here to look at. And of course, we feel our great inability, but we would ask the Lord would help and enable. In this chapter of Isaiah, the prophet gives so very much light, especially considering it's in the Old Testament, so much light regarding the promised Messiah. Here is set forth Christ as the head of the covenant of grace as to his redemption work, and we see also set forth a number of essential doctrines of our faith concerning Christ Jesus and that great redemption work of his. The prophet in various verses here speaks in the past tense, the present tense, the future tense, we might say the continuing tense. And why is that? Because there is and always has been only one way of salvation, one way possible, one way provided, and one way offered. And that is by the free grace of God alone, through faith, which is the gift of God, through faith alone, and this in Christ Jesus alone, in his imputed righteousness, which he wrought out for sinners, in his precious life blood, which he shed to redeem sinners, and in his person as the one and only and wholly sufficient, exclusive Savior of sinners. And so concerning those who believed in and trusted and rested on the Messiah to come, prior then we're talking about to his great redemption work, which was accomplished in time, concerning those God graciously and efficaciously applied the redemption work of Christ to them, which would, of course, infallibly and actually be accomplished in time, in fact, in the fullness of time. And this, of course, according to what sometimes is referred to as the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, and which, in fact, is really part of the covenant of grace, and that Christ is the head of the covenant of grace, the head of all those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, which his Father gave to him and promised to him if he would redeem them from their sins. And so speaking of those before Christ actually suffered, died, and rose again, we have in Hebrews 9, the verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that is, of course, in Revelation, the chapter 13. Now, the previous chapter, which is chapter 52, closes with the foretelling of the gospel being taken out into all the world and the great gospel victories which would be won with even the kings of the earth. We have seen this. We live in gospel times. We have that great blessing. But in chapter 52, there's a foretelling of that. Now, the immediate subject in chapter 52 is the setting free of the Jewish captives in Babylon and their return to their homeland, especially Jerusalem. But this making free, this liberty of the Jews there, was only a shadow of a much more glorious substance, the holy arm of the Lord made bare throughout the whole earth, the whole world, and gospel liberty made known to all men, and a multitude of sinners dead in trespasses and sins, set free, made free in Christ, regenerated and given eternal life. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Really and truly and forever made free from the condemnation of the law, the dominion of sin, and the power of Satan. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And of course, entire nations have now been brought out of heathen darkness, and chapter 52 foretells of that, and into spiritual and moral light. It's not that all and every nation have been saved, but many have been. And then a great many savored by the gospel of Christ, even whole nations. Yes, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth, foretold, shall see the salvation of our God. Now, in verse 1 of our text, the prophet speaks first of the Jews in the fullness of time, when the Word became flesh, when the Son of God condescended for our sakes to be made, actually, literally made like unto his brethren, so then to take to himself a true body and reasonable soul, to be made as to his humanity of the sanctified substance of the Virgin. And so, with no earthly father, Christ Jesus, as to his humanity, was no fallen son of Adam, but instead the Son of God incarnate, the Messiah, the Christ, one person with two whole, perfect, and distinct natures in what is rightly called, for purpose of explanation, a hypostatic union. These two natures, then, his deity and his humanity, are not commingled or confused, and by each Christ undertook to do that which was proper for that nature, and still does. Yet he was and is one person, and still is, and neither of his natures act independently of the other. Now 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5, declares this truth: "For there is one God and one mediator, one exclusive mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There was only one mediator which could redeem sinners and reconcile them to God. He must needs be God himself, for a number of reasons, including to keep his human nature from utterly sinking under God's chastisement on the cross, when he was in great agony of body and soul. And the soul of the one mediator must be the reasonable soul of a man, yes. But a man who is and was on the cross, also God. So that on the cross, his soul would be able to bear up under the wrath of God, poured out without admixture into his soul. He must be able to bear up and receive that wrath until it was fully appeased. So he must be, yes, man, but also he must then be God, or he could not have bore up under that wrath of God poured into his soul. Very importantly, the one mediator must needs be God to give infinite worth and eternal efficacy to his obedient sufferings and death. Else his obedient suffering and death could have never sufficed to make a full legal satisfaction for his people and pay the wages of their sin and redeem them. Our Redeemer must also be God to be then victorious over death and the grave and to give us his spirit as well, and to conquer all our enemies and to subdue our sin nature and to make intercession for us with our Heavenly Father. He must be both man and true God. Our Redeemer must be, I said, true man, made like unto his brethren, but without sin. He must needs be true man so that he could be our head in the covenant of grace, that he could obey for us under the law, that he could suffer for us, that he could shed his blood for us, that he could die for us on the cross, that he could be under for us the power of death for a time, and for us rise victorious to the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, by whom and through whom we come with boldness to God's throne of grace, accepted in his beloved Son. For we have such a high priest which became us, that is, which we needed, which was exactly what we needed, which was the only high priest which could save us and make that sacrifice. He is both our high priest and our sacrifice, and that could intercede for us with the Father. For we have such a high priest which became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It was necessary that the one mediator, the Redeemer Christ Jesus, be God and man to reconcile God to man and reconcile man to God. And to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness then, this Christ Jesus on the cross, suffering as God and man, that he might, God, be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, so that God's justice might be fully satisfied, his perfect righteousness upheld, his holiness upheld by the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man. And we say in this, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We cannot even plumb the depths of wisdom that is shown forth in the redemption work of Christ and in Christ the great Redeemer, the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul calls Christ this, the power of God and the wisdom of God, that is, in the salvation of sinners. It's all foolishness to the world, but to us, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God, the salvation of sinners. Verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The prophet by the Holy Spirit speaks here in a present tense. Who hath believed our report? We could, I suppose, make some limited application of this to Isaiah's time. There were those then too, of course, that did not believe the gospel as it was shown forth primarily, and believe in Christ the Redeemer, shown forth by types and shadows under the ceremonial law, and then somewhat preached, but not in the full evangelical light we have. So we could make some application to those who rejected Christ then, would not believe the report, the gospel, would not believe on Christ. We certainly can make and rightly application of it to our time as well. But the context directs us to make application to the first coming of Christ and his rejection by the vast majority of the Jews then, who in fact accused him of being a fraud, a deceiver, a blasphemer, an insurrectionist, and they conspired to have him killed, successfully so, and so this they did by the hands of the Roman power. Peter said this, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was all according to God's eternal plan and the salvation of men. But that does not take away the sin of these men and these Jews and these Romans who did exactly what was in their hearts. And God gave them leave to do so. Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Here, we see here this very thing of God giving his only begotten Son to die on the cross and heaping upon him all the punishment and wrath due to those for whom he suffered. The sword of the Lord's vengeance thrust into the heart of his very Son for us. "Who hath believed our report," that is the gospel of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, preached by the apostles to the Jews and ever since, "who hath believed our report," relatively few. I say relatively few have believed the gospel first preached by the apostles and then ever since by the church, the ministers of the church, and shared by others in the church. Very few. Very few in the body of Jews in the days of the apostles and ever since. Very few, of course, today even among the Gentiles. If we look at the whole world, sometimes we see more being brought in. We see great gospel harvests. But overall, we look at the whole world, even though in gospel times great multitudes of Gentiles have been brought in, still, it is a very few concerning the great mass of mankind since the beginning of gospel times. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" This is Christ Jesus, the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. By him regeneration and salvation, and this preached by the gospel and truth, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. It has been revealed both in the times of the apostles and ever since around the world, at times revealed in stunning power and efficacy, but yet, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Very few are willing to have it revealed. Very few, I say, most turn away from it. "Who hath believed our report, and whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Very few Jews believingly received Christ Jesus when he came to ransom sinners. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verses 10 and 11. Few Jews, relatively speaking, at the time of the apostles and since, have believed the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now, in John, we have this. We have this. Isaiah looks forward, but in John we have the record then of what he was talking about. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You ought to pray, if you're not in Christ, that the arm of the Lord would be revealed to you in your heart in a spiritual way, in a saving way, and not turn away from him. You see how dangerous that is. It was very dangerous for the Jews, wasn't it? They turned away, and he hardened their hearts. He blinded their eyes. Romans 10, verse 16 and 17 again. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, the prophet continues on in verse 2, describing the Messiah to come, the promised seed of the woman. In fact, the seed of Abraham. In fact, the seed of David, as we speak of his humanity. But the Messiah, he describes, who did come, was not acceptable to a Jewish people yearning for an earthly king and return to the days of glory under David and Solomon. This is very pathetic if we look at this and think of this, but it's the way of men. They put the value on earthly things and earthly glory, and they shun Christ and his eternal kingdom. They shun days of grace and eternity of glory. "For he shall grow up before him," that is God, "as a tender plant," that is first as a baby born in Bethlehem, born of poor parents in mean conditions, then growing up as a child in the despised Nazareth, just a tender plant. He must have appeared to these unbelievers as just nothing. This is not how they thought he should be revealed, this great Messiah, a little baby, and then a child so vulnerable like a tender plant. Going on, and as a root out of dry ground, Christ, as to his humanity, was born of the royal line of David. But again, the Jews could see that his particular family had fallen on hard times and were of very humble circumstances and of no repute. How could the Messiah come from such a family? So while Christ was the root of David, which Isaiah speaks of elsewhere, this root came out of dry ground as to the state of his family, and also Christ came during spiritually dead, dark, dry times. This was the time of his birth, and this was the time in which he grew to manhood and entered upon his ministry. He hath no form nor comeliness. There was no pomp or circumstances connected to Christ, as the Jews were just absolutely sure there would be with the true Messiah, their false Messiah. And Christ wasn't impressive as to his physical appearance. While the Jews expected the Messiah would be a man of great stature, very charismatic ways, and very grand-looking. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This speaks of physical beauty. It's not as if Christ Jesus was in any way physically repulsive. Of course not. He was not at all. But he didn't possess the sort of beauty the Jews were looking for, a haughty, royal sort of beauty, including in the dress he wore, which was anything but rich and royal. I say his clothing. How did he live, too? He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And this could be the Messiah the Jews were looking for? Absolutely not. So they thought he was a fraud. No, they thought he was a fraud. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But to those few true believers at that time, Christ Jesus was beautiful. For instance, he was beautiful to old Simeon, who held the Christ child in his arms. And bless God, he had lived to see the day. And praise God that he had lived to see the Christ, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was beautiful to Simeon. And to those mourning for their sins, to a people made ready by John the Baptist, preaching the law, Christ Jesus was the beautiful Savior, just as he is today to those who feel the condemnation, the guilt, the dominion, and of course in God's eyes, knowing the offense and filth of their sins. He is the beautiful Savior to those who yearn to be made free and have eternal life and new, abundant spiritual life. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, those who have been humbled by their own sin. They're no longer proud and haughty, but they're seeking the Lord while he may be found and confessing their sin. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, for all their sins before God, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, those fast bound in sin and darkness, spiritual darkness and condemnation, and kept under the law as criminals waiting to have the sentence actually carried in to effect and be cast into the lake of fire, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And to the true church of Jesus Christ, isn't he our crucified, risen Lord Savior? Nail-scarred as he is, our beautiful Savior and Good Shepherd. What does the wife say in the song of Solomon? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And when the risen, glorified Christ Jesus returns, I tell you, all mankind will see him in all his glory and beauty. And those who have rejected him will mourn and tremble as they see the beauty also of his own righteousness. Now, the Jews looked for a Messiah which was of breathtaking beauty, thus conforming to their dark understandings and carnal opinions and worldly desires with regard to what the Messiah ought to be and accomplish for them. And I ought to mention here, I think, that the apostate Protestant denominations and even often and in many ways the new evangelicals do err in a similitude of those unbelieving Jews, because they often labor to make Christ Jesus attractive and beautiful to the world. I'm saying that is uniformly beautiful to all unbelievers, even proud, hard-hearted unbelievers. And so they seek to conform to such hard-hearted sinners' view of what Christ ought to be. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. The unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews hated Christ, including because they could not best him in any disputation. They could not brush off his miracles as frauds, and no man ever spoke as Christ spoke, his words so perfect, so pure, so full of light and power, authority and grace and glory. They hated him, and the Jewish leaders even mocked the Lord Jesus in his suffering on the cross. He saved others, they said. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And you will note that the Jews said, if he be the King of Israel. This is the Messiah they were looking for, an earthly king, the King of Israel, not the Christ who came to seek and to save that which was lost, this by his humble obedience and his sufferings and death. Yet Christ Jesus was a king and is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. John 18, verses 36 and 37, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. He didn't come to be a civil king, so to speak. He didn't come to rule from a physical throne and be a civil king in this world. His kingdom is spiritual. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And of course, the true Lord Jesus Christ is still despised and rejected of a great many men and women today, even after the gospel is preached, even as after Christ is urged on them and they see his mercy. They have his grace offered to them, and yet they turn away. God forbid anyone do this terrible thing among this congregation. Going on in verse 3, the prophet, speaking of the Christ to come, as to his time under the law to rot out that righteousness which was imputed and is imputed to those who believe on him, a righteousness without the law, Romans 3, verse 21, without the law as to the sinner, but not, of course, as to Christ for them, a righteousness essential to justify sinners and save them. And also speaking of him in his suffering and dying on the cross, we have this in verse 3 also. We have this. Declares that the Christ would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The first thing we ought to do is point out an obvious truth. Very obvious, but it must be pointed out. Christ Jesus was never known to laugh while on this earth. That's not to say his people ought not to have the joy of the Lord. But he was never known to laugh while on this earth. No, there is no laughing Jesus. But he was seen, and we see here in the scriptures, him weep on more than one occasion. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as he toiled and suffered through life on his way to the cross to suffer and die. And why? For sinners, for you and me. This is why we're going through Isaiah 53, to prepare our hearts to remember his death on the cross. And for other reasons as well. But he toiled through this world as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you remember he said, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Christ Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as he beheld a fallen world and the effects of the fall and mankind wrapped in darkness and sunk in depravity. And he was surrounded by hard-hearted, cruel, prideful men rejecting the righteousness and grace of God. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As to the effects of the fall also, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And he wept over Jerusalem as well as to unbelieving, proud, hard-hearted men. And he was filled with sorrow and grief to witness the harm and the hurt and the sorrow that men and women and young people inflict upon themselves and upon others. In the garden, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as he made his way toward that baptism of suffering and blood. He was a man of sorrows as he went through that mock trial and all surrounding it in that crucifixion, as he beheld all these mocking, hard-hearted men and women. And the prophet now says this, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." The Jews turned away from Christ. Many preferred to not even look at such a man, who yet claimed to be the Messiah. And also in a figurative sense, they also turned their faces away from Christ in that they wouldn't humble themselves and receive him and the truth he spoke. Those of you who hear this message and are not in Christ, take care not to hide your face from him today, who exhorts you, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Don't turn your faces away. Look unto Christ and look unto Christ and look unto Christ and look unto Christ until he saves you. And going on in our text, the prophet puts a double emphasis on the awful reality that the Savior of sinners, God himself incarnate in the flesh, was not only rejected by the vast majority of the Jews, but he was utterly despised by them. He was despised, the prophet writes, by the Spirit, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not for what he was, the Savior of sinners, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, come to save sinners from their just condemnation and eternity in hell. Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." We esteemed him not. And what of us who are in Christ? What does it mean to esteem Christ Jesus, who humbled himself so and suffered so much in body and soul and shed his blood and died to save us from an awful pit even in this world? But of course, there is that eternal lake of fire. "Well, he said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me, is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He who findeth his life shall lose it." If you just try to build a life for yourself in this world, you'll have life for a time just in this world of physical existence. You might acquire many things in this world that you find great pleasure from, but you're going to lose your life for eternity. "And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." He was despised and we esteemed him not. And what of those who hear this message and are not in Christ? Because the first application is the unbelieving Jews. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Do you esteem him as the great Savior of sinners? Do you esteem him as the Lamb of God sent to redeem sinners? Do you see him as a pearl of great price, worth making your own, no matter what you must do? You cannot earn him or give up to have him. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The meaning here is that the griefs Christ bore and the sorrows he carried throughout his life and most certainly his death were because of and for the sake of his people, the elect, all those for whom he died, all who had and all who would believe on him until he returns in glory. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we, the Jews, did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Of course, Christ came first preaching to the Jews, and so many of them heard his preaching and saw him perform his miracles by his own power, yet as they witnessed Christ, in the end, of course, first toiling painfully through his life on earth. But then in the end, even some that followed him and proclaimed him as being sent of God, yet when they saw him mocked and tormented by Herod and his soldiers and scourged by Pilate's soldiers, and as they watched Christ Jesus suffer and die on the cross, then they wickedly pronounced it. All which came to him by way of suffering, and his life and on the cross, this was all, they said, God's vengeance on him as an evildoer, a blasphemer, a deceiver, a false Messiah, certainly not the true Savior, the true Messiah. They esteemed him not as the Christ, the Redeemer, but as a wicked evildoer, smitten and afflicted of God as the just recompense of his evil ways, as they supposed his ways to be. It's true that on the cross, for our sin and for our salvation only, and not for any sin of his own, Christ was smitten and afflicted, even forsaken of his Father, as God poured into our Savior's soul the wrath which was against all for whom he suffered, the wrath that sinners could never be able to appease and satisfy in an eternity of suffering. Why? Because their sufferings would have no merit and have no merit with regard to those who will be in hell, but only the just wages of sin. This is what they are, the just wages of sin suffered by those who die in their sins, whereas the sufferings of Christ, both as to his body and soul, were of infinite worth, because he suffered not just as the impeccable sinless man, but as God. It was his deity, to repeat, it was his deity that made the sufferings and death of Christ comprehended in his shed blood of infinite worth and efficacy, fully sufficient to satisfy all that was against those for whom he suffered and died and rose again victorious over death, sin, and Satan. But Christ Jesus, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, did not suffer and die for any sin of his own, because he had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, you know the verse. But he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Nor did Christ Jesus suffer and die, I want to mention, as a sort of offering the heathens make to their offended false gods. They make these offerings in hopes, in this vain hope that perhaps it'll pacify their gods. We'll just try this. We hope for the best. Christ Jesus didn't suffer and die that way. And for that cause, there are those who don't seem to understand the nature of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and the justice of God. They seem to think that since Christ Jesus was willing to suffer and die on the cross, so innocent of any sin, and simply as an act of humility, then God was touched in his heart and said something to the effect of, well, this is good enough. On this basis, I'm willing to forgive sinners. What sort of an arbitrary, unjust God is that? But the sufferings and death of Christ, these were penal in nature. It was a penal suffering and death. That is, it was a punishment. He suffered and died as a substitute and sin bearer, suffering and dying to make a propitiation for the sins imputed to him, a full legal satisfaction. There are those also who seem ignorant of the nature of the redemption of Christ Jesus. They don't understand it was a particular redemption for the particular sins of a particular people, and that all then for whom he suffered will be infallibly brought to saving faith, washed in his blood, and clothed in his imputed justifying righteousness. I find great comfort in that, don't you? I hope that you do. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died as a head of the elect in the covenant of grace. For those whose sins were imputed to him and laid upon him and accounted as his on the cross for the purpose of making a full satisfaction for those sins. Thus the prophet explains in the next verse that while Christ Jesus was wounded, bruised, that is crushed and chastised of God by the hands of wicked men and also directly from God as his Father who poured into the soul of Christ the full wrath of God against all for whom Christ suffered, and also he forsook the dying Savior, was not due to any personal sin, as Christ had none, and in fact was obedient unto death and well-pleasing to his Father. The prophet would have us think well on what great suffering then Christ went through as one who had done no harm or sin himself, and who was immutably righteous and holy, he was holy, holy, holy as to his entire person. Can we understand this? The suffering God himself would have gone through, being held by men as an evildoer and treated by God as such. He was wounded. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, in his hands and his feet and his head and his body and his soul. He was bruised, that is, beaten to pieces. That's what it means, beaten to pieces. As we remember his broken body in this Lord's table, beaten to pieces for our iniquities. Bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised body and soul, even unto death. The chastisement, that is the punishment, the chastisement of our peace, that is to make our peace with God, to reconcile us to God and to give us the peace of conscience, the peace of mind, to give us that hope of heaven in this world of death and depravity was upon him, and with his stripes, all the strokes he endured physically, spiritually, in his mind, in his body, in his soul, we are healed. There is a spiritual healing, a cleansing, a making whole, a quickening to life out of spiritual death for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, all of these stripes he endured, we are healed. And Peter writes by the Spirit in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And to quote one more of many verses we could quote relative to what we have before us, including in verse 5, we have this from Romans 5, verse 19, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. Simply put, like foolish, dumb sheep, we wandered far, far from the Lord and the right ways of God. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, the natural man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In so many ways, but certainly death eternal. We have turned everyone to his own way. So very clear what that means, because we've lived it, and those not in Christ, they have that conviction of conscience that they have turned to their own way. They're not in the right ways of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This comprehends the condemnation of all of our sins and the shame as well, and the chastisement for those sins, all falling on Christ Jesus, imputed to him as to our sin, and the shame, and the blame, and the condemnation. And then, of course, he was punished for this. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was oppressed all of his life. Yes, though this speaks of Christ before the Jews and Herod and Pilate, especially then it goes on to speak of Christ on the cross. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So it speaks of his afflictions as he was scourged by Pilate's soldiers and all the suffering that he endured through that whole mock trial and so forth, but certainly also on the cross. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth in his own defense at any time. Not really, not truly, because he could have opened his mouth. He was innocent, and he could well have mounted a defense of himself. Not to mention what he told Pilate, Matthew 26, verse 53, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? No, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't try to avoid what he was facing. because he came to this world to endure it and accomplish that great redemption. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And why? Why? Because he had set his faith toward Jerusalem to accomplish his great baptism of suffering and blood in order to save his people from their sins and to purchase for them salvation, adoption, all the graces of God and the Holy Spirit, and an eternal inheritance in glory. He was innocent and he was pure, yet he allowed himself to be accused as a vile and evil man, both by Jews and Gentiles, and in truth, he suffered as such on account of the imputed sins of his people, that is, all who had believed and all who would believe on him. 1 Peter 2, the verses 22 through 24, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Well, we know he wasn't an evildoer, those of us in Christ. We know that. And someday the whole world will know that. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The whole world will know one day. But Christ Jesus came to suffer the very things he suffered, that he might redeem us. And so he endured this. Verse 8, he was taken from prison, from judgment, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. First this, he was taken from prison and from judgment. There are very sound brethren who hold that the prophet speaks of Christ being led out of custody and from Pilate's judgment seat to suffer on the cross. This could be the case. This could well be the case. But on the other hand, there are also sound brethren who hold, and this would seem to be the context as you look at the whole, well, what comes next at least, they hold that this speaks of Christ's resurrection and death, and of course the grave not able to hold him, whose perfect sacrifice and full satisfaction was accepted of God. And so he did appease the wrath of God, he did make a full satisfaction. And so he fulfilled this judgment. He was brought out of it and brought out of the grave and brought out of death. He was not only, of course, the sinless man, but eternal God. And so the grave couldn't hold him for that reason either. Who shall declare his generation? In essence, who can declare the multitude of his spiritual seed, those whom Christ hath redeemed by his justifying, atoning death? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. The prophet goes back to the theme of this whole chapter, over and over again, he goes back. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And then again, the prophet emphatically emphasizes the substitutionary nature of Christ's great redemption work. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, not for every last human being that ever lived, but he says, for my people. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked, in short, with fallen mankind. Christ was also humbled in this way, to have his lifeless body under the power of death for 3 days and 3 nights in a tomb and a burying place. And he certainly did not even have a royal sepulcher, though neither was he buried in a common grave with other executed criminals. He was not so dishonored that way. Rather, the Spirit of the Lord moved one of his disciples, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, to boldly request the body of Jesus, that he might be buried in a new tomb which he, Joseph, had set aside for his own use. And so the prophet foretells of this here, writing that Christ Jesus would make his grave with the rich in his death, rich men and women, but perhaps with rare exceptions, still unsaved wicked men and women. And once again, Isaiah emphasizes the perfection, the purity of righteousness, the holiness of Christ Jesus, because he had done no violence. No, not to any man or man's property, and not to the law of God in any way or at any point. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. In short, Christ Jesus spoke perfect, pure, sublime, heavenly truth, and never anything but. And most certainly he never deceived anyone, including by his preaching, his teaching, and also by his owning himself to be the Son of God and the Redeemer of sinners. The constant theme of this chapter in Isaiah is the perfect righteousness and spotless purity of Christ Jesus, the Redeemer, who willingly humbled himself and became one of us in order to obey for us and redeem us by his suffering and death, making atonement and satisfaction for our sins accounted as his. And so Isaiah says this, oh, he did no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is, God the Father willingly bruised his own son on the cross, his own beloved son on the cross, wounding, bruising, chastening, punishing him in body and soul on account of our sins and for our sake, so that we could be redeemed and saved from sin, death, hell, and Satan, redeemed and saved for the glory of the grace of God, and to praise him and serve him and rejoice in him and enjoy him forever. Please the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 52, verse 14, look back there. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we should never forget what took place in his soul, the greatest suffering of all. There was no other way, though, but to bruise him. There was no other way, none, to uphold the righteousness and holiness of God, to satisfy the justice of God, and yet save sinners. And no other Savior who could save them, only God himself, God manifest in the flesh, who is unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I cannot help but say again, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, plumbing the very depths of the wisdom of God in all of this. Someday we'll understand better when we're perfected. I say we'll know even more. We'll know fully. And so God was pleased. He was willing, more than willing. It was of his good pleasure. In order to save us and to glorify himself, it was of his good pleasure to send his only begotten Son into the world and punish him in the place of sinners, thus to save a people for his own possession. Isaiah 42, the verse 21, as we think of how God upheld his own justice, and he satisfied it. He upheld his own law, and yet he was able to save a people from their sins. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He did. We think of the grace of God when we think of Christ on the cross, but we should think of the justice of God. We should think of the righteousness of God. We should think of how he upheld his law. Because God is just and can be nothing else, and the only way he could save sinners was to count our sins as Christ and punish him as he did to save sinners. His righteousness must be upheld. His justice must be served, and it was in Christ. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He hath put him to grief, next, the depths of grief, grief which engulfed the soul of Christ, the depths of grief which no man has ever come close to plumbing. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that is, Christ Jesus offered up himself for our sin and suffered in his whole man, both body and soul, with his body then dying, his broken body finally dying after pouring out his life blood. He, that is Christ Jesus, shall see his seed. The prophet speaks of this, that the Messiah shall see his seed. Christ, as God, saw his seed from eternity. But Christ, as the risen, glorified Savior and head of the church, has seen a great multitude from all nations and kindred and people and tongues for whom he suffered, gathered into his church, and some already to glory, of course. Revelation 7, verse 9, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, and going on to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He was perfect. But through his sufferings, he wrought out the perfect salvation for us. He shall prolong his days, The prophet speaks of the risen, ever-living Christ, the victor over and the vanquisher of death. Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Yes, he died, but he rose again and ever liveth. Revelation 1, verse 18, I am he, Jesus says, that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And the prophet Daniel looks ahead to the Messiah. I say he says this by the Spirit. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and tongues and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Peter tells us that he has an everlasting kingdom, because he is an everlasting king and an everlasting savior. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What can we say about this? It is another verse that is a sermon in itself. What can we say? This risen Lord Jesus Christ, the pleasure of the Lord continues to prosper in his hand. Look at all the light and life which has flowed from Christ. He is our life. Look at his great redemption work accomplished. Look at the salvation he wrought out for sinners. Look at this mighty gospel work that has already taken place as he gathers a people for the glory of God. Look at this, which has happened now in New Testament times. Multitudes all around the world quickened to life. Look at how the pleasure of the Lord is prospering in the hands of Christ Jesus. And he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The prophet Isaiah also says this, looking ahead, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And so he did at Calvary. And so he has again and again and again, as the holy arm of the Lord has been made bare. And so he will again. And so he is in other parts of the world right now. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Our salvation is of the pleasure of the Lord. And this pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the hand of Christ when he returns in glory to sit in judgment and uphold the righteousness of God. And those who are not in Christ when he returns will hear this, which is also the pleasure of the Lord, the righteous Lord. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God forbid there would be anyone here because they had neglected the gospel and the offer of salvation through Christ that he offers. The Father, he said, judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In verse 11, God the Father declares this, of God the Son, our Savior, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. He would rise from the grave and see the glorious outcome and fruit of his time of humility, suffering, and sacrifice, his great redemption work accomplished. He would see this and has seen this as a risen, glorified, victorious Savior. And this is all comprehended next in this. By his knowledge, this speaks of the justifying, saving, quickening knowledge of Christ Jesus, shall my righteous servant, Christ the righteous Redeemer who died, Christ the Lord our righteousness, justify many. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Again, Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that is, through the faith in that redemption, that is, in Christ Jesus, and that by grace. Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, preserved in Christ. forever in him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many for how and why he shall bear their iniquities. It's remarkable how Isaiah continues to go back to this substitutionary penal suffering and sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's remarkable. He keeps going back and back. We need that, don't we? We need to keep going back to the cross ourselves and preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. We need to. We're so dull so often. I am. We need to go back and think on this before we take part in this Lord's table. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear. This speaks of caring and then travailing and laboring under a great burden. In truth, this speaks of Christ travailing on the cross under the wrath of God. And the just punishment of our sins accounted as his, him bearing them. We shall bear their iniquities. Think briefly here of the Day of Atonement and what that spoke of. Picture the high priest and the two scapegoats. He puts his hand on the head of one. What is he doing there? Figuratively transferring the sins of those for whom he is acting, figuratively, as a mediator. He puts his hand on the head of the one goat, accounting the sins then of the people as their goats. And then that goat is slain. And then he takes the other goat, and this is led away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. What do you see? You see Christ Jesus, the scapegoat, taking the blame, accepting it. Our sins accounted as his, transferred to him, and then making a full satisfaction for them with his suffering and with his bloody death. And then you see something else with the goat taken into the wilderness. You see that by his great redemption work, Christ Jesus has removed our sins and taken them away. Forever, out of the sight of God, forever. Buried them, so to speak, by what he did. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I say there's a cleansing when we're saved, there's a taking away, and even as now Christians, there's a forgiving and a taking away and a doing away with. The condemnation and the offense of sin. Verse 12, therefore, because of this which has been declared and is now accomplished, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There's kind of a comprehending in a way of what's taken place or what's been spoken of previously, but there are some new things here as well, new to this chapter. The prophet hasn't brought up before. I'll just speak very briefly on these. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is figurative speech. It shows Christ as a conqueror, as a king would conquer another nation and then give gifts to his generals, to his people, all of his people often. Well, this speaks of Christ as the great conqueror over death and sin, hell and Satan. Hebrews 1, the verses 8 and 9, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. As we there see Christ, certainly as to his humanity, speaking here of thy fellows. And also the apostles preaching for the council said, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ Jesus, the great conqueror, the conquering king. Psalm 68, the verse 18, I say the conquering king who gives gifts unto men. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Speaking thereof, and again figuratively, how the kings used to lead their captives publicly through the straits. Christ Jesus ascended unto high and led captivity captive. death, hell, Satan became his captives. He conquered them. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. That is, any that'll come to Christ. The Lord God might dwell among them. And then in Ephesians 4, the verse 8, it's repeated, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Gifts, all the graces of God and the Holy Spirit, and by the apostles, the New Testament scriptures. And here our text returns to the constant theme of this chapter. Comprehending next in a very few words, and I will only say a few words, the obedience, the suffering, and death of Christ to ransom sinners from condemnation, corruption, and death. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Don't you see here what it says? It says he poured out his soul unto death. He, willingly, our great high priest and our sacrifice, willingly gave his all, his body and his soul. He hath poured out his soul unto death, willingly pouring out his precious lifeblood even unto death. As to his humiliation, the strokes he received on the cross, next is this reminder and renewed emphasis, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He literally suffered and died between two fallen, sinful men. Yet one repented and was saved on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors by the Jews also and the Romans. They numbered him with the transgressors. And yet it was only because he undertook to bear our sins, who have transgressed against God, to bear our sins on the cross, our iniquity, our transgressions, accounted as his own, in order to satisfy justice for us and purchase us and wash us with his own blood and give us life, spiritual, eternal, abundant, glorious life. He bare the sin of many, that is a great multitude of sinners, bearing their sins, the sins of every sort, even some of the darkest dye. The suffering and death of Christ is of infinite worth and merit. It is sufficient if it would have been God's will to save all men, but it is efficacious only for those whose sins he bore. He did not bear the sins of everyone. It's efficacious for those sins he bore, for those whose sins he bore, his seed in the covenant of grace. I want to say this, though. To those not in Christ, we can only say this. You cannot understand this wonderful truth, but you can find great comfort in the fact that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, and he promises, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of life freely. So don't hide your face from Christ. It is wicked to say, maybe I'm not of the elect. That's wicked. That's wrong. You're just condemning yourself to hell for sure. Turn toward him. He promised, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's very plain. And it means what it says. And finally, in our text, we have this of Christ, that he made intercession for the transgressors. This, of course, he did in his life, and he did it in his suffering, even praying for those who put him to death. Did he not pray for those who even put him to death? Well, he did. He was praying for those who put him to death. 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, speaking of the Romans, especially the Romans. Well, when he prayed for them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he wasn't asking God to just forgive them. God does not forgive any sin, even sins done ignorantly. But they were putting to death the Lord of glory. And as God was finished with pouring out his wrath, and Christ said, it is finished, and died, what then? Christ prayed to his Father that he would not turn on these wicked men and destroy them. They had not been brought in even. I say they, as Gentiles, had not had the gospel even preached to them yet. The Gentiles had not been brought in. And so Christ asked that the Lord would not destroy them. We don't know if any of them were actually saved, though. Now this morning, just prior to coming together at the Lord's table, which we'll do in a minute, to remember his death, we have then once again in the scriptures And I pray by the effectual working of the Spirit in our hearts, we have had Christ Jesus set forth, evidently crucified for sinners. And this is a faithful saying, Paul writes to Timothy, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We all can feel that way, and it is not wrong to feel that way, as we see all the grace and mercy of God all our lives, and we see our own sin before we were saved, and even after. And we have especially times where we would say, of whom I am chief. And so we pray that the Lord would help us to honor him and remember his death for us, to save us from our sins. And to the unbeliever, we just want to say again, you too have had Christ Jesus evidently set forth in front of you by the word of God as crucified for sinners. And he said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Now, I see no restrictions there, do you? I don't see him saying, except for you or you or you. I see this, he that heareth my word, and you have heard his word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Amen.